You know, familiarity often leads to a lack of focus and a lack of intentionality. When you're accustomed to something, it becomes easy not to pay attention or listen all that carefully to what's going on. And for instance, when you're so accustomed to driving in a particular town, you may be unaware that you're exceeding the speed limit when you go someplace else. You may forget that you don't have your lights on when it's dusk and it's starting to turn dark. You might find yourself driving down the wrong way of a one-way street in the middle of nowhere because you just are so familiar with what's around you typically that when those things are changed, you're not observant to what's happening. Even occasionally a wife, although typically it's more of a husband kind of a problem, can become so familiar with his spouse that he is not attentive to her or cares for her or has any concern for her because she's just there. It's so familiar. You expect her to be there tomorrow, and when you wake up, you don't even think about her not being around. And so you become familiar and somewhat lackadaisical. Even watching Cinderella this weekend multiple times, because when your kids are in it, you have to go every single time. But watching it every single time, I realized because I'm so familiar with the Disney story that I wasn't paying attention to some of the lines and dialogue and songs that were being sung, that as the second and third and fourth time came around, I'm realizing, wow, I missed this the first time. I missed this the second time. And there were things that kept becoming new and fresh to me. Now, there are benefits to familiarity. Not all familiarity is bad, but familiarity can cause us to miss things that we might otherwise pay attention to. And today, as we continue in our study through the book of Daniel, we come to Daniel chapter 6, which contains one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. And it can become so familiar to you that you just sort of pass over the events and the story and go, oh yeah, Daniel's in the lion's den, he came out great, hallelujah, let's go home. That you miss the big picture of what God is trying to teach you. You don't realize the depth of the truths of God's character and who he is and what he wants for his people. The story of the lion's den is intended primarily to prepare the people of God for the purpose of knowing that they will be opposed. But when you are opposed, Jesus has told us, blessed are those who are persecuted falsely for his sake. Because when we face opposition, we are realizing that we are on the side of the kingdom of Jesus. We're reminded that we are walking after him. And more importantly, we learn from this story that the God of Daniel is powerful enough to rescue people who trust in him, even to rescue them from certain death, even to rescue them from actual death. Amen. That's the God of the Bible. This story is not so much about Daniel, although he gets the headline. The story is not simply about something or someone to emulate. The story is about God and his character and his mercy to people. Now, when we turn into chapter 6 of Daniel, we come to this point several years after the previous chapter. Daniel is 85 years old, roughly. Belshazzar, the king that Dave Kleppen preached about last week, has died, and a new king from the Medo-Persian Empire has come in and to rule over Babylon and the rest of the world. The Medes and the Persians, if you remember in chapter 2 with the big statue, were represented by the next, after the head of gold, the body of silver. That was them. They were the next empire to come in. And Daniel draws our attention to this king that comes into power. His name is Darius the Mede. Now, we don't know a lot about Darius, and there's some confusion about him because Darius the Mede cannot be found in any other historical book. And people have used that fact to question the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible. If the Bible can't get history right, then we can't trust the Bible about anything, is what they would say. Well, there are several possible reasons as to why there's a discrepancy between the Bible and history. And it's not all that complicated, I don't think, to put together. Some people believe that Darius is actually the son of Cyrus the Great, which seems a little bit odd because Cyrus the Great would be ruling about this time or a little bit after, and Darius is roughly 70 years old. That makes Cyrus pretty old for the rest of his reign. makes it highly unlikely that he's the son of Cyrus the Great from Persia. Others have suggested that Darius is a named governor who Cyrus put over Babylon in his stead, and that this is another name for this governor. But that also doesn't make sense, because why wouldn't Daniel just call him by his name? If he's in Babylon, call him by his Babylonian name and be done with it. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense contextually that would be the case. The third option, what I think is the most likely option, is that Darius the Mede is another name, locally, for Cyrus the Great. That Cyrus the Great and Darius are actually one and the same person. In fact, at the end of Daniel chapter 6, there's a verse there that says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, in your English Bibles, there's a big conjunction and there. And generally, when it says and, we're talking 1 + 1 = 2, right? You have two objects. Well, in Hebrew, that conjunction can also be translated even, so that the text could read that he was there under the reign of Darius even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, suggesting that the two are one and the same person. Now, we'll come back to this whole issue later. It's a little historical reference that maybe most of you don't care about, but I wanted to at least give you some context to it, so when you want to sound really smart, you know, over the dinner table, or when you're watching Jeopardy now, you know the answer to a question. But nonetheless, we have Darius the Mede who is identified here. And Darius, it could be another name for Cyrus the Persian, because Cyrus the Persian had a dual ethnic background. And so he might be recognized as Cyrus in one place and Darius in another. Well, Daniel has now gone from Nebuchadnezzar's reign to Belshazzar's reign to Darius's reign. And the immediate question, as Daniel's in the center of all this regime change, is what's going to happen to Daniel? He's old. He could be, you know, replaced at any moment. He could be killed. What happens to him? Well, I want you to see first that Daniel is going to will face opposition as he lives as salt and light in exile. Daniel's going to face opposition as he lives in salt and light in exile. Look at verse 1. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. The king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, and the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because Daniel was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So when Darius comes to power, he, like any president, wants to bring in his own people. So he gets rid of the old and he brings in the new, and he sets up these 120 satraps and 3 high officials over the kingdom. Now, we don't have a lot of satraps in our government. In fact, I don't think there's any. But satraps, what they did in Babylon and other countries was that they were the people over the treasury and the tributes that came into the king. So if someone would come into the kingdom, they'd bring a tribute to Darius, and these guys would organize it and account for it and make sure it gets back to the castle. So you needed to have trustworthy men to do this, because if you didn't, there was going to be a lot of pocketing of extra cash. There was going to be a siphoning off of things, or maybe of looking for kickbacks. Hey, if you give me this, I will give you this. You need trustworthy people. Were the 3 high officials, or presidents, as some people call them, they were the ones over the satraps. So they were the ones who were sort of at the castle. They were the ones waiting for the money, and then they would account for it as well and go, okay, wait a minute, we're missing something here, or where did this go, or you've said this is supposed to be here, but it doesn't match up in the ledger. They're the ones over all the money. So again, you need someone very trustworthy, and Daniel is one of those 3 men, which makes him very powerful in the kingdom. Very powerful. And the text says that Daniel was as respected as anybody in the kingdom. His reputation preceded him. Perhaps it got passed along. Hey, Darius, don't get rid of this guy. This is the kind of guy you want around. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to steal from you. He's not going to take your wife. He's the kind of person you want in your house. And he is recognized by that, by everybody. He's distinguished over everyone. In a sense, he's sort of like a teacher's pet, but he's like a good teacher's pet. He's the kind of teacher's pet you'd want to know, you'd want to hang around with. He's a likable person. And the text says he was a distinguished man, not because he was great, but he was distinguished because there was a unique spirit upon him. The Spirit of God was transforming Daniel, and it was evident to everybody. Everybody saw how wonderful this man was because of the work of God in his life. It was obvious to fellow followers of God, but more importantly, it was obvious to the pagan people that worked around him. Everybody saw it. In fact, Darius thought so highly of Daniel that he was ready to make him even higher in his kingdom. Much like Joseph, second in command, answering only to the king. I mean, who do you put in places of authority like that? People that you trust, people that are reliable. And Daniel keeps moving up in position, and he's doing this as he faithfully obeys Jeremiah 29. God told the people when they go into exile, don't isolate yourself, don't assimilate, but instead, live in the city, love the city, bless the city, pray for the city. That's what Daniel's doing. He's living out the commands of God to the people of God to bless the nation while they're in exile. He's incorruptible. He receives no kickbacks. He's honest and upright and effective in his role. He has qualities that distinguish him from everyone else. Daniel's the kind of guy that if you're a father like me, you want all of your girls to bring home. That's the kind of guy he is. But his life of integrity that was so obvious to everyone else for the benefit of the Babylonian king, for the benefit of the kingdom, was not loved by everybody else. In fact, many of the people that worked with him hated him. They couldn't stand him. They wanted him dead. The problem was they couldn't find any fault in him. They would like try to dig up something. They would dig up some dirt, but they couldn't find anything that would stick. Why? Because Daniel is being salt in this kingdom. Now, you and I don't really appreciate the whole idea of being salty, because to us, salty personalities are abrasive personalities. And the way we use salt is we use salt to flavor food. Now, if someone slaves over in the kitchen, you know, like Miss Verge Manslonga here, she makes a great meal from the Philippines. And before I even try it, if I start dumping salt all over it, she is going to be very frustrated to go, wait a minute, you didn't even try it. What if it's perfect the way it is? Some of you do that. It drives your spouse crazy probably. Well, salt in ancient times was not used primarily or maybe at all as a tasting thing. It was used as a preservative. It was used as something to keep things from going bad, from decaying. And that's what Daniel is becoming in Babylon. He is preserving the society. He's keeping the society from decaying further. It's a godless society. But Daniel brings life to the godless society. And the only thing he's known for is having a good, upright, noble life who loved God and blessed other people, and everybody hated him for it. I mean, imagine if that was all you were known for. You would be a pretty good guy. You would think, if you listen to most TV preachers, that someone like Daniel would have a blessed life. You know, like everything would be rosy and perfect for him. Nothing would ever go wrong. But what happens is the more that Daniel lives distinctively for the glory of God, he doesn't get praised for this. He gets persecuted. Verse 5 says, then these men, these other satraps, said, we cannot find any ground for complaint against Daniel. Like, that's a big problem, you know? You can't find a complaint against him. So we're going to find connection with the law of his God. These high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the king, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So that his faithfulness to God earns powerful enemies. And then these powerful enemies begin to scheme, looking for character flaws. And if you're watching the political landscape, you know that's going on right now, right? They're not talking about the issues. They're not talking about how they can make things better. They're not talking about how they can protect us. What are they doing? They're digging up dirt so that they can sling it at the next guy. Doesn't matter which party you're in. That's what they all do. And that's what's happening here. They're trying to sling dirt. So what do? They watch Daniel every single day. They monitor his activity. They watch every move. They listen to every word. If they could have hacked his email and read his financial portfolio, they would have done that too. They want to find some kind of dirt on him. And the more that they dig, the more they find absolutely nothing to criticize. Now, wouldn't that be great? Imagine if all of your enemies, everyone who hates you, that they spent all this time digging up dirt and they could find nothing. Nada, zip, zero. There was nothing to blame you for, nothing to accuse you of. Now, you might wonder, well, why do these guys hate Daniel so much? There's a couple of reasons. The text doesn't say, but think about it for a second. You could be envy. You know, Daniel gets promoted. They didn't get promoted. A little bit of envy there. It could be religious. You know, Daniel worships his God. He doesn't worship our God, so therefore we hate him. A little bit later, we're going to realize it's also a racial issue. They're racist because they go, this man from Judah, what are they trying to say? This Israelite person, this Jewish person, this guy that doesn't look like us or talk like us, it's a racial thing. So they concoct this plan. And they go to the king and they say, listen, king, we want to have a law in place that you can't pray to any god or any man for 30 days except to you, O king. Notice the time frame. 30 days. Why? They knew it wasn't going to take long. They don't need a lifetime. They need 30 days. They get this plan together, and their plan is dripping with deceit. They say that every satrap and counselor and governor in the whole kingdom agree with this. Now, we know of at least one who didn't. So this whole idea that every one of them did was not truthful, and there probably were many others who didn't care about this either. But they say, let's get this law together. And the problem is that once you put a royal edict in place, you can't take it out of place. You can't get rid of it. You can't change laws. Now you can go back in and just rescind it. Oh, I changed my mind. So they're trying to get the king to sign this quickly and carefully, and they're playing a little game of where your allegiance is. Now, it used to be that if you were a sports fan and you were from New York, it was unthinkable for you to root for the New England Patriots or the Boston Red Sox, wasn't it? I mean, you would spit on that person if they came wearing in a jersey of those teams in this place. Right? But now, it's not uncommon for people not to like the teams of their city or state and to root for somebody else entirely. In fact, if you go to Madison Square Garden, well, I mean, they're not playing because they're in the playoffs, but if you were to go to Madison Square Garden during a Knicks game, you would find just as many Golden State Warrior jerseys or Cleveland Cavalier jerseys as you would New York Knicks jerseys. Why? Well, one, because the Knicks stink, and two, because nobody has any allegiance to the team that is in their community. And Daniel is sort of like that. He has no allegiance to the region. Why? Because he's a king. He just says the kingdom of God. And they don't like that. So they're going to try to pit Daniel and his God and his law against the law of the Medes and the Persians. Who are you more allegiant to? That's the question. Now, some have accused Darius of trying to make a law that proclaims him to be God. Now, it's very possible that was Darius's motivation, but I don't think that that's what's happening here. I think his law is more political in nature, in that he wants to draw together this diverse new kingdom of people under one new reign. And so how do you do that? You sign a law to draw everybody together. Well, if everybody's looking at me and not at anything else, then we're all focused on the same thing. But by accident or intentionality, Darius becomes the only person that people can pray to. He becomes the only mediator between God or the gods and man. That's who he ends up becoming. Anyone who prays to anything else gets cast in the lion's den. Now, this verdict sounds similar to the one that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face. But there's a slight difference. If you remember the story of the fiery furnace, is that they were told to do something, right? Bow down before an idol or be killed. Daniel is told to stop doing something. And not just stop doing something in private. He's not running around praying at every curb and corner to God out front in front of everybody. He's praying in his house. And they're saying to him, you stop doing that. If you don't stop doing that, you are going to be killed. So this foolish leader gets duped by these manipulative rulers, and then the rulers begin their reconnaissance mission. The second thing we see here this morning, not only does Daniel face opposition as he's salt and light in exile, but Daniel will confidently trust in God while facing opposition. Look at verse 10, I think is what it says there. It's really hard to see. When Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went into his house where he had windows and the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. How does Daniel respond to the pressure, the opposition? He trusts God. Now you say, well, Brooke, it doesn't say that. It says he prayed. Exactly. Because when they told him, you stop doing this, he goes right back home and he keeps doing what he's always done. He doesn't change for them. Now, to be fair, there is no law in the Old Testament. You're supposed to pray three times a day, every day, facing Jerusalem. There's no law. Daniel is not being told to break God's law. Daniel's being told to break his conscience. And Daniel knows that to not pray because of their threat is essentially to admit defeat. Daniel is not protesting. It's not like Daniel's going, oh, you know what? Since you don't want me to pray, I'm going to go pray in my front room and I'm going to make sure that everybody can hear me and everybody can see me. People protest things all the time. Protests are good for nothing, typically. One of my favorite, several years ago, Chick-fil-A, there was a protest against Chick-fil-A because of some of the stances that their owner has, which has nothing to do with selling chicken and eating chicken, but whatever. They didn't like their stance on things, so they said, we're going to protest and boycott Chick-fil-A. You know what happened when they did that? Chick-fil-A had the biggest selling year ever. Keep boycotting, right? That's what Truett Cathy said. Just keep boycotting us because we're raking in the dough as we sell more chicken. Daniel is not boycotting or protesting anything here. He is simply doing everything that he's always done. He is consistent. Nothing has changed. It might have crossed Daniel's mind to say, you know what? It doesn't really do me any good to get thrown to the lions. I mean, generally speaking, that's not a way I want to go. So I'm going to go back into my back room where no one can see me to pray. Or I'm not going to pray as often. Or I'm not going to pray at all for the next 30 days. It's just 30 days. I can wait 30 days. God will forgive me. But Daniel knew if he altered his pattern, even in the slightest, he was admitting defeat, he was omitting a positive duty, and he knew that it was sin for him because he had committed to pray to God. He knew it was sin. And by praying, he made clear, I only trust God. I don't trust anybody or anything else. So what happens? These men, by agreement, found Daniel making a petition and plea before his God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? Just remind the king in case he forgot that he signed the law into place. Because, you know, kings are stupid. They don't know those things. The king said, well, the thing stands fast. Of course I did, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said, well, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, makes the petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was very much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the Persian, to the king, and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance the king establishes can be changed. Now, years ago when I was in high school, we lived in an apartment complex, sort of not on a military base, but sort of on a military base. And I had an apartment above my house. I did not live in my house. You went in my house one way, you went up the stairs, went to my apartment. I was a very lucky teenage kid. My parents were either stupid or whatever. So, but they're not here right now. They're somewhere else. Don't tell them I said that. So anyway, one night we were hanging outside after curfew on this military occupied area. And we were just hanging out. We weren't doing anything bad, just being stupid and being outside, running around. And there, we looked across the street. There's this guy in the bushes with binoculars, watching. And then we start, you know, we sort of move around and we see he gets a little closer. We see him running, you know. Gets his buckets out. So we, you know, we probably should go back inside. So we go inside, go upstairs to my apartment. I go in my room. I shut the door. All of a sudden, we hear the door open. Downstairs. We hear steps. So we're like in my room, blankets over our heads, snoring, you know, pretend like we're asleep. And then all of a sudden, my door to my bedroom opens up. And a light shines into my bedroom. And the guy goes, those are the kids right there. They were just outside. And the police officer who's with them says, listen, sir, they're asleep. What do you want us to do? We can't do anything. Well, so they go back downstairs, right? We could see him all along. He was like a peeping Tom creeping us out. Well, that's what's happening here. Daniel's persecutors are sitting across the street in the bushes with whatever binoculars they had in Babylon's time. And they're watching for Daniel. Has he prayed yet? Has he prayed? Oh, I think he's bowing. I think he's kneeling. And you sort of get the, I bet Daniel's going, dude, I can see you out there. I know you're there. You're not all that conspicuous. You're loud. But Daniel continues to pray. And they run right back to the king like a bunch of tattletale girls. And they tell the king what happened. And they say, hey, you signed this law. Aren't you going to honor it? And the king goes, yeah, I'm going to honor it. Well, hey, listen, your favorite boy, Daniel, he's the one who broke it. And the king is distressed. They say, this Jewish person you brought in. See the racism there? King's distressed. His sole focus now is trying to save Daniel. He's looking for a loophole in all the law books. How do I get this guy off? I don't want Daniel to die. That wasn't why I signed this law. Who tricked me is basically what he's saying. The irony here is that the law that Darius signed into place was meant to give him absolute power and authority as the sole mediator between the gods and men. And ironically, Darius is absolutely powerless to stop what's happening. He has no power. But this isn't the end of the story. Daniel is miraculously rescued. Look at verse 16. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast in the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. A stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The king reluctantly puts Daniel into the lion's den. Darius is unable to save Daniel. Despite all his power and authority, he cannot do the one thing that he wants to do. And he puts him into this lion's den reluctantly. Now, lion's dens generally were constructed into the earth. They would have a hole on the top where you'd throw people in. And then you would have a door on the side where you'd let the lions in. Because, you know, you can't really throw a lion into a hole, generally speaking. Even this week, there was a lady at a zoo which was training lions and tigers. And she got eaten by the lion tiger. There's a reason you don't generally play with them. And so the king puts Daniel in, and notice what he says. May your God rescue you, which interestingly enough appears to violate his own law. He's praying to God that God would rescue Daniel. But no one's going to throw the king in the den. So the king goes back to his house, and it says he fasts. And he probably prayed all night long for Daniel's safety. One pastor said it was as if he was saying, may God rescue you from me, since I can't rescue you from me. Let your God do it. And he covered the cave with a stone, put a seal on it, and went back to his palace. The most powerful man in the world is powerless. Powerless. Look what happens in verse 19. At the break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions. You know, there's another story, ironically, of people waking at the break of day and a bunch of women running to a place with a rock in front of it. You can look it up later. It's in Matthew. So the king runs to where Daniel is, and he cries out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? There was an ancient Babylonian custom that if a victim was tortured and he could survive overnight, then he could be pardoned the next day. It's a pretty safe custom because generally speaking, if you're thrown into the lion's den, there virtually is no recovery from that. You don't walk out. You know, you're pretty much food by the time you hit the floor. And the king cries out to Daniel as he hurries and runs to this spot, hoping and praying that Daniel might be alive. And he says, Daniel, has your God been able to save you from the lions? And I wonder if Daniel, just for fun, had a little awkward silence there. You know? I think I'm just going to sit here and be quiet. Or was he just woken up from a deep sleep? It was like, someone's calling for me? Like, who's waking me up? I don't know what happened, but Daniel says to him, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Much to his delight and shocked relief, Daniel responds to the king. He has survived. And interestingly enough, just like the boys in the fire, that there was no smell of fire or burned hair on them, there is not one wound, scratch. I don't even think there's an ounce of lion's spit on him. There is nothing on him at all. And he's safe. God rescued him. He sent his angel to protect him. He shut the mouths of the lions because he was found blameless. Faultless. Daniel's name means God is my judge. God had judged him and he had found him to be blameless. Daniel trusted God and he found that God was trustworthy. And so the king in verse 24 commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. The exact opposite of what happened to Daniel happens to his persecutors. And before they even hit the bottom, those lions were more than happy to eat them for breakfast. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, the nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. So just like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Darius confesses that God is great, that he is the king. His kingdom will never end. And so now you've had a Babylonian king, his worthless son, and now this king of the Medes and the Persians, they're all declaring the glory and dominion of God across the earth. Now, does Darius become a follower of God? I don't really know. But here's what I think in my little worldview. You can believe me if you want. If Darius is Cyrus the Great, as I think he is, Cyrus the Great is God's chosen instrument for the people of Israel, the prophets say. And Cyrus the Great, on three different occasions, sends the Jewish people home. If he didn't trust in God, why on earth would he ever let them go home? But he does. Now, Daniel never goes home. He dies in exile. He spends his entire life serving and prospering kings who came and went. And his familiar story is for the nation of Israel to know with confidence, not to be tempted to ignore God's law, not to be tempted to assimilate, not to be tempted to disobey and become Babylonians. They were not to live for themselves. They were not to say, when in Rome, be like the Romans. They were instead to trust in God, obey him, and follow after him, representing him in the world. Daniel trusted in God to save him. God has the power to rescue his people from danger. They don't need to be afraid. Now, if that's all we heard, that is fantastic. That Daniel's piety and faithfulness to God is punished on earth, but is rescued by God. When Daniel is taken out of that den, it's like he is raised from the dead because he was as good as dead. But the point of the story is not to emulate Daniel. The point of the story is not Daniel at all. The point of the story is that there is a greater son. You see, because Daniel, while he was blameless in this instance, he was still a sinner. He still needed a savior. He still could not save himself. But there was a greater Israelite son, one like Daniel, who had an exceptional spirit and wisdom upon him. One who was also conspired against by an enemy, not just by enemy forces, but by his own people. One who was faithful and held fast, who was obedient in all things, perfect in all things. He was delivered over into death to be falsely accused by a religious establishment, by a man named Pilate who could not stop the execution despite his weak efforts. He was then sealed behind a rock and left for dead in a borrowed tomb. But Jesus was not abandoned there forever. Jesus was raised from the dead because he was perfect and he was blameless and he was the true Son of God and his sacrifice was accepted by God and he walked out of the tomb, not just as a ruler of Israel or a ruler of Babylon, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ came out. Amen. Some of you are like the leaders in Babylon. You are standing in opposition to God and his representative in Jesus. You live your life for your own glory. You violate God's word for your own pursuits. The Bible calls all of that sin, and all everything that you do is marred by sin, and your sin deserves one thing, the Bible says, death. You deserve the lion's den. And you cannot get out of the judgment with your own obedience. And you might think like those satraps that nobody knows what you're pulling, that nobody can see what's happening, that God has been duped. But judgment is coming. It is as certain as the lion's den. But God has provided a wonderful rescue in Jesus Christ, that any and all people who place their trust and their hope and their reliance in him will not face the judgment and will instead be literally raised from the dead. The Bible promises that anyone who looks to Jesus in faith, even in your seat right now, if you call out to him, he will hear you, he will save you, and he will pull you out of your sin into a life that is everlasting. Some of you are trying to find your identity in all kinds of things. How much money you make, how many trophies you have, how many rewards you get, the power and authority that you get at your office. Daniel found his identity in one thing. His identity was in God. That was his sole identity. Do you find your identity in Jesus alone? Do you find your uniqueness in Jesus alone? Do you find your self-worth in Jesus? Do you find your future in Jesus? When you do, it will free you up to not get caught in the rat race of life in our culture, but instead to rest in God, in what he is doing and what he has already done and what he will one day do when he returns. And when you find your identity in Jesus, you will discover that you can deal with anything that happens in life. As one pastor said, you can deal with any disease you face because you know that the ultimate disease of sin has already been taken for it in Jesus. You know that you can deal with any kind of loneliness, whether you're a high school student or whether you are 85 years old and a widow or anything in between, because Jesus was ultimately abandoned and alone on the cross for you so that you will never be abandoned. You know that you can deal with rejection because Jesus was rejected on the cross by God for you so that you would never be rejected. If your identity is in Jesus, you can deal with anything. If your identity is in yourself, you will be able to deal with nothing. Where is your identity? Because when you know who you are and you know who is with you and you know what your outcome is, what on earth can you be afraid of? You know, some of you are not living as salt in your environments. You are not living distinctively in the places that you live. Instead, you are blending in. You work and talk and think and live and act just like everybody else around you. God wants you to stand out in faithfulness to him so that others would see it and be drawn not simply to you, but to him and to his glory. To be salt. He doesn't want you to flavor the world with your vibracious personality. He wants you to be a preserver in the world to keep things from decaying by bringing the gospel into places that desperately need it. God wants you to be known in those places as a follower of him, someone who has great integrity, someone who is upright and noble, to represent him in those places in above reproach ways in your work. Are you so trustworthy in your work that your boss would trust you with anything? That he could give you the keys to the office or to his car or to his bank account and know, you know what, this is a trustworthy person. Is that you? Do people know you as kind and generous and humble and loving? The enemies of Daniel found nothing wrong with his character other than his allegiance and unconditional love to God. And I wonder if that can be said about you. A study recently said that on average, a Christian is being martyred every 5 minutes around the world. 105,000 Christians a year on average, and that's probably a low average, will lose their lives for the sake of Jesus. You are also going to face opposition. You might face opposition in your school, in your work environment, with the people around you. It is not very likely, if you are not facing opposition, it is very likely that you are not living like a follower of Jesus. Because if your life is lived in such a way to honor Jesus, people will oppose you. Jesus said it would happen. If you're facing no opposition, there's a problem. Either you aren't living distinctively, or two, you live in such a foolish way that no one even cares that you're a Christian at all. You might be tempted from time to time not to pray at work, or to stop reading your Bible on your lunch break, or to stop talking about Jesus with your classmates. You might be tempted not to parent in a way that honors God and just to parent like everybody else in the world. You might be tempted to stop living in a way that honors Christ in your home, in your school, in all these various environments. And the danger is far less than a lion's den. It's somebody's perspective of you. It's what they might say about you. Are you willing to suffer opposition for the sake of Jesus? Even when the suffering right now is not very great? There might come a time when the suffering is magnificently more harder. You might one day have to die for the sake of your faith. And if that comes, God wants you to have the confidence in His power to know that He has the power to rescue you from any opposition you face, even if they take your life. God can save you. You can trust God. You can give Him all the praise. So live distinctively. Daniel 6 is intended to encourage God's people who live in exile to be faithful to Him, even when facing opposition from kings and bosses or the guy down the street. Even if our faithfulness leads to great risk to our comfort, to our livelihood, even our lives, God's people are to trust Him in times of ease, in times of trial, when faced with financial insecurity, when faced with danger, because God is able to deliver His people through Jesus Christ. And He is able to deliver His people from the fallen world, from the sin that ensnares us. He is even able to deliver you from death. For 70 years, Daniel prospered in Babylon. He was faithful and fruitful for the glory of God in a land filled with hostility. And we can trust God too. He has revealed His power to save through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The completely innocent Son of God, was wounded for us. And one day in His returning, a day when there will not just be a few who give Him praise, it will not be ordered by an evil king, it will fill the earth as every tribe and tongue and nation proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ rescues, that Jesus saves, that Jesus is King and His kingdom will never end. There is no king, no lion, no fire, no death, not even the devil himself can stop God's plan. And that is good news. Let's pray.